Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Some councils are auditing schools and urging a ban on the terms boy and girl.
For those who are in an open or polyamorous relationship, your relationships are holy.
A gay black woman's victim status is less than that of a black trans woman, who ranks below a black Muslim trans woman.
We don't want to just win the argument about sexuality. We want to use this as a gospel opportunity.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Here we go.
Let's go talk about the book we all read.
You know that
this is a good one too. This is Wretched Radio. Wow, this is what an amazing book this is, written by a Todd Frielius. Oh, this is a good one right here, called Jesus Unmasked. Why are we taking a look at a book that Todd Frielius-Steen wrote how many years ago now? 5 years ago. Because last week he and this year Wretched Radio broadcast mentioned the parallels in the Bible to a traditional wedding in first century Judaism. And people sent emails saying, what you talking about, Willis? Well, they didn't put it exactly like that. I just translated that into early 80s for you. That the Bible is filled with glorious pictures for us that teach us theology, not the least of which would be wedding, that Jesus Christ is married to a people. Jesus Christ is married to individuals that compile that people. And so there is a bridal paradigm in the Bible that makes the language and our understanding of what Jesus does for his people all the more profound. Let us begin with taking a look at some of these types and shadows in the Bible. Pictures. They're not the greater, they're the lesser than. Anytime there's an analogy, it always limps. It has to. Otherwise, it would be the thing, or better than the thing that you're trying to describe. But these illustrations in the Bible, these actual historical events, people, places, time, all of it actually happened, but they're fuzzy pictures of a greater reality. And the Bible is loaded with these. Jesus Unmasked deals with not all of them, but many of them. Would like to turn your attention now to your wedding ring. You're wearing one for a reason. Do you know why? Did any of us really think marriage through? Did any of us really ponder why we do what we do? Now, I've noticed that the ceremonies, they sure have changed as of late. It used to be, and I got to tell you something, I think there's something awfully sweet about this. A wedding happened where? In a church. Where did the reception happen? Fellowship hall. Who made the banquet? People in the church. Those were good old days. Now, the marriage industry, Zoinks Scoob, it is huge. You've got to have it at a fancy place. You've got to have the reception anywhere but church. I mean, who wants church food? Answer, I do. I love church food, frankly. Nevertheless, it has become such an industry, and so much of it now has been compromised. And it's not necessarily a bad thing because these aren't commandments, but so much about our wedding ceremonies have a picture that goes back to the Bible. Covenants are in the Bible. And whether you happen to be a covenantalist like Joey or a dispensationalist like, well, I am, nevertheless, you can still see the importance of covenants in the Bible. And the wedding ceremony, it took pictures of those covenants that are in the Bible. These days, they're kind of gone. You can do whatever you want to. There's so many things that we used to do at weddings that were biblical things, that were covenantal things. They're just negotiable now. Again, not a crime, not a sin, but a bit of a loss. Do you know why you're wearing a wedding ring? It's because that's your covenant symbol. That's your covenant seal. There were steps to cutting a covenant. For instance, here's two biblical examples of a covenant-cutting ceremony in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Oh, they must have been gay. Or We think that any male love between two males automatically qualifies as gay. The Bible didn't. In fact, we didn't used to think that way until probably 50, 75, 100 years ago. Those things changed. This just happens to be two men who actually had affection for one another. No more, no less. Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David. Huh. He gave David something. With his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Remember, the Bible has details because it wants us to learn stuff. They're not there for naught. Here's another one. God said to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat. This is the Genesis covenant with Abraham. And a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all those to him and he cut them in two. And laid each half opposite of the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham, at that time Avram, drove them away. When the sun was going down, deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Came about as the sun set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. What's all that about? It was a covenant ceremony being cut. That was symblematic. That's right, symblematic. Today we sign a piece of paper to enter into a contract. Biblical covenants, elaborate procedures with dramatic symbolism. Here's some of it. Animals were cut in two. You heard that. Abraham slept while God cut the covenant, signifying God alone made the covenant. The smoking oven and the flaming torch symbolically represented God, the sole cutter of the covenant. The oven and the torch alone passed through between the sacrificed animals, while God made an oath to provide a land, a nation, a seed. The dead animals symbolize the consequences of breaking one's covenant oath. Think till death do us part. Typically, covenant was a two-way street. Both partners had responsibilities in a covenant with one another. Jesus initiated the new covenant. He keeps us in the new covenant. He helps us to obey the new covenant, but we have to act in response to his covenantal work. Remember the quid pro quo covenant of the Mosaic covenant? You do this, I do that. You do this, then I'm going to do that. Abrahamic covenant was one-sided. Nevertheless, in light of these ancient covenants, let's look at the new covenant. How did Jesus cut this covenant for us? Step number one, an exchange of robes or outer garments. Jesus Christ, have your attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Remember how Jonathan gave away his tunic, his robe? It was a way of saying, hey, everybody knows me from this because I wear it all the time. This is the Jonathan robe. You could see it from walking behind him. Ah, it's the Jonathan robe right there. He had an identity. Jesus takes on our identity. And what robe does he give to us? He gives us the robe of righteousness. That is what we get from Jesus Christ. Jesus takes on ours. We get his, and then we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we take on his identity. It is the great exchange. I've been crucified with Christ. Be imitators of God. He took on our nature, if you will. And we're to take on his. We have a new identity. We are not known anymore as Todd, as Tony, as Joey. Christ has put his identifying robe of righteousness on us. We are a Christ one. Do you remember Jonathan and David exchanging weapons? That's right. God defends us. That's what it was. It was a symbol of, I'm taking your weapon and I'm going to use this to defend you. It was a way of saying, I got you. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who will afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted. 2 Thessalonians 1. God defends his children. And how are we to pay them back? Never pay back evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Vengeance is God's. How do we do that? God will deal with that person and their sin. We are to love them. That's what happens with our exchange with Jesus Christ. We are defended by God. Are we called to defend God? Well, not in the sense that he needs defending, but we are to do what? Defend his truth, contend earnestly for the faith. We are to fight for truth. We are not to side with God's enemies. We are not to partner with those who oppose him, or we are adulterers. That's what happened when the covenant was cut. God defends you, he promises, and we promise to defend his word, the truth. Where does all of that come from? It comes from covenant-cutting ceremonies in the Bible. Do you realize that when you were brought into this covenant with Jesus Christ? That you have a new identity? That you have one who will take vengeance on your enemies on your behalf, and that you are called to defend his word and to deny self, pick up your cross and follow him? There are many more symbolic pieces of covenant cutting that you are a part of next on Wretched Radio.
Thanks for joining us today. We do always appreciate when you choose to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. When I give you that old wretched.org/donate, the address to become a Wretched monthly gospel partner, you know there are two prerequisites, right? One, you want to join with us here at Wretched to reach out with the gospel to the lost. Number two is you've taken care of your first obligations to family and your local church. If you have taken care of both of those prerequisites, want to become a Wretched monthly gospel partner and help us share the gospel, teach others to share and defend the gospel, and to strengthen the local church, go to wretched.org/donate. Because the more you give as a gospel partner, the more we are able to give away. Wretched.org/donate. And if you're not able to be a gospel partner right now, would you, could you, might you please add us to your prayer list? Thank you very much. And thanks for all of our gospel partners who keep this going. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
If and you are a preborn.org/wretched supporter providing ultrasounds and even ultrasound machines, this is a great big thank you from South Florida.
This is our sonogram room, but we call it the miracle room because our mission is to save lives, save souls in South Florida. And in this very room, that specific thing happens. But for many years, we didn't have much support for this miracle room. Thank you for the new machine that is on its way. Thank you for your ministry to the unborn.
Ultrasounds save lives, but preborn clinics need ultrasound machines first. If you could provide a machine or if you could provide a $28 ultrasound, whatever it is, your support for preborn, it saves lives, it saves souls, it saves families. You can become a preborn supporter at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
You are the peanut butter to our jelly, the shampoo to our conditioner, the butter to our popcorn. You are Wretched monthly gospel partners, and without you, there is no Wretched. So if you are already a gospel partner, we are so extremely grateful for you and your faithfulness. Every dollar you give goes directly into supporting Wretched and sharing the gospel with thousands. So thank you. Thank you very much. Now, if you're not a gospel partner, would you please prayerfully consider becoming one today? Visit wretched.org/donate. See, while our TV and radio programs are available to everyone, we need the support from our gospel partners to produce everything we produce. The more you're able to give, the more we are able to give away. So if you would consider becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner, go to wretched.org/donate today. That's wretched.org/donate. It is ingenious when you think about it. The mission ball is a simple soccer ball covered with biblical text, an effective tool for drawing a crowd, making a connection with people, inviting curiosity, and ultimately creating opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Because the mission ball is covered with a thorough law and gospel presentation written in ink that doesn't come off very easily. Find out how you can support the mission ball. go to themissionball.org. Themissionball.org.
Important dates in Christian history. 1807. The British Parliament votes to abolish the slave trade. Its decision is owing in large part to the tireless efforts of the Christian politician, William Wilberforce. Wilberforce's example spurred on abolitionist efforts in America for the next 55 years. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Did you have any idea that's what you are getting into? This is Wretched Radio. By request, the bigger the request, the smaller the delivery. Or something like that. From
you know
Jesus
how old you have to
unmasked.
Be to understand who that was?
There was a TV show. All right, desperately Scooby-Doo. Flicking through the channels. Okay, Scooby-Doo, there's a
starring
classic
Casey
for you.
Casey Kasem as Shaggy.
No, this was Dick Clark, because they both would count things up and down and do the yep. hits and the bandstand and all of that business. It was the story of two women. I believe that they're still alive today. They were what was the title that they were given? They struggled with social issues, but they were brilliant. I mean, like, whoa, scary. I think it gives you a glimpse into the potential of the human brain. Before the fall, which is why I don't think we's getting smarter. We're devolving. They could remember what the weather was on a date from, you pick the date. So pick, you know, August 1st, 1942. It was raining and the average temperature was 57 degrees. What? And they're right. They remember this. And they were passionate about Dick Clark. They just loved Dick Clark. He was like their friend. They even said, if you will, that he was their God. Clearly a misplaced deity, a deity that did break their hearts, because idols always break the hearts of worshipers, because he got sick ultimately and died. But it was fascinating to watch their brain's ability. They could tell you what Dick Clark was wearing on which episode. They could tell you what they ate on any given day. That is how amazing the human brain is, can be. Now, other things were lesser then, but wow, the Imago Dei and what it must have been like before the fall and even shortly after the fall, because we have been devolving, our life expectancy going down, our brain capacity going down. Can't wait for them there, new heavens, new earth, and the new body we's all going to get when the sea gives up the dead, when the dead in Christ will rise, and we've got a new body. Why? Because, segue, we've been brought into a new covenant from Jesus Unmasked, a book by Todd Frielstein, talking about covenants in the Old Testament, the way that they were cut, and the pictures that were drawn by them, and how it helps us to understand the covenant that you are in with Jesus Christ. If you recall, one of the steps was an exchange of robes, an exchange of identities, an exchange of weapons. It was an exchange of strength. I defend you, you defend me. That's what they were doing in the Jonathan David covenant. But wait, there's more. There would be an exchange of belts or girdles. It would hold your weapons in place. It was a symbol of a man's strength. So to give another man your belt in a covenant said, I'm giving my strength to you. Does God give us strength to endure persecution? Yes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives me strength so that I can run the race with perseverance. God gives us our strength. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We are weak. He is strong. That's the great exchange, because usually a covenant was a two-way street. Do we give God our strengths? No. We give him our weaknesses and we get his strength in return. Step number four in cutting a covenant. You're going to love this, and it'll explain why you're wearing a wedding ring. The cutting of wrists. This is where blood brothers comes from. They would cut their wrists and then they would lock hands together and mingle blood. It was a way of saying, we're blood brothers. Two had become one. This is Christ in you. This is the blood of Christ shed that we are made his brother, Matthew 12. there would be a taking of an oath that would take place. Remember the taking of the oath? It was a way of saying, all that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine. And a witness would record that in a testament of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28 is an example of this. Do we get God's possessions? Yeah. He says, I'll richly supply all of your needs. He who did not spare his own son, will he not also give us freely all things? Are we to share our possessions with God? Yes, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't you know your body's not your own? Glorify God in your body. All of that wrapped into covenant. And the Bible shows that the New Testament covenant doesn't miss any of the bits of all of the different covenants that are explained inside of the Old Testament. There would be a seal of the covenant. Remember the cutting of wrists, the locking of hands, blood brothers, the mixing of blood. The two have become one. Think marriage. Two have become one. What would they do next? Frequently, they would rub sand in their wrists so that when the wound healed, it would have a bump so that you could feel. That was the day that I entered into this till death do me part covenant. This is my symbol of the covenant. Do we have a symbol of the covenant? We sure do. It's not baptism, it's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. Were there any outward symbols, any seals of the covenant? Well, if you've got any marks on your body for being a believer of Jesus Christ, I guess you could say that. But our seal is the Holy Spirit. You are sealed. And God promises with that seal, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. When he seals you, you can't get unsealed. Old Testament, the cutting of wrists, the mingling of blood, the oneness signified, and then the bump to signify, I am in this. And any time that I need to remember I'm in a covenant, I look at my seal. Look at your wedding ring. That's what that's supposed to be, the physical reminder. On that day, I said, till death do me part. When the animals were split, by the way, the splitting of an animal, that's what was being said in Genesis 15:9-10. That was done regularly in covenants. The two covenantal partners would stand in the middle of it and say, I'm dying to myself. I'm now living for this one. And if I break this covenant, Lord, do to me what was done to this animal. That's what we entered into. We entered into a covenant that says, Lord, I am in this till I die. And God keeps us until we die. Typically in a covenant, there would be an exchange of names. That's why Avram went to Abraham. Don't know why. We think it was an insertion of an H to insert God's name into his. Nevertheless, we are given a new name. Do you have a new name? You sure do. To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Furthermore, you're a follower of Christ. You used to be a follower of the devil. That was your name. Now you're a follower of Christ because there was an exchange of names. You died to self. You were a child of wrath. Now you're a child of God. You've been given a new name. Does God have a new name? In a sense, he does. Now he's the God of Tony, the God of Joey, the God of you. That is what happens in a covenant. There'd be the walking through the pieces of death. We talked about that. Due to me, what was done to this animal? Was there a splitting of an animal, a walk of death that brought us into the new covenant? Well, as a matter of fact, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, Hebrews 10. It's not a wasted detail. I think that's what motivated this conversation, why somebody said, oh, what are you talking about with this old covenantal picture? When Jesus died, the covenant was completed. It was finished. And now the temple curtain tearing from top to bottom, meaning a man could not do it, God did it. We now have access through him into the Holy of Holies, into a right relationship with God, because Jesus was split for us. And then there would be, when the covenant was completed, a covenantal meal, the walk of death. This is symbolic. The two becoming one. an oath to remain faithful till death do you part, a visible seal of the covenant, a covenantal meal. These are all things that were done with a wedding. You say the walk of death. Where does that happen in a wedding? Well, that's when you walk down the aisle and you've got the bride's family on one side and the groom's family on the other. That would be the walk of death right there. Possibly. What about the feeding of cake to another? Well, in the old days, there would be a meal that took place. And in the old days, they did not feed one another cake at the covenant meal, but a piece of bread was dipped into wine and then fed to the covenantal partner. Huh. This bread represented their body and the wine their blood, saying, I am giving you my life. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after sup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What was Jesus doing? He was having a covenantal meal with symbolic elements, his body, his blood, to bring you into a new covenant till death do you part. You got brought into it. You are kept in it. You can't get yourself out of it. Wow. This is Wretched Radio.
Here's your invitation to support SOS Ministries. They want to see a God-fearing, gospel-proclaiming church rise up across Uganda and impact the whole of Ugandan society. SOS Ministries hopes to accomplish all of this with community outreach, Legacy Christian Academy, the Ministry of Church Strengthening, and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. So would you consider supporting SOS Ministries? Go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com. This is Wretched Radio. Hi, I'm Tony Perkenis. As a majority of the United States sits at home under stay-at-home orders, a significant percentage of Americans believe some of the restrictions should be lifted. Scott Rasmussen conducted a survey to discover what Americans want to focus on opening first once the lockdown ends. At the top of the priority list for many Americans was returning to small group gatherings with friends. Half of those surveyed said that people should be allowed to gather in each other's homes in small groups immediately. Churches and retail stores were tied for second on the list of priorities. 35% said that churches, religious gatherings, and retail stores should open immediately. There were some partisan differences in these numbers, though. 47% of Republicans believe reopening religious services should be a top priority, 29% of Democrats. Schools came in just below stores and churches, 31% believing school should be a top priority. Only 21% believe that restaurants and bars should open right away. Only 14% thought that governments should prioritize opening major league sporting events and stadium concerts. How would your answers compare to the survey? Mine would be a little different in places, I think. Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh sided with the majority Monday in a decision requiring unanimous verdicts in state criminal cases. But it was his citation of Roe v. Wade that left a few court observers wondering what he meant. Much of the discussion in a 6-3 decision that overturned a 1972 Supreme Court case involving a Louisiana man who was convicted of murder on a 10-2 verdict. Much of that discussion among the justices focused on the legal doctrine of stare decisis, the Latin term to stand by things decided. In essence, it's the doctrine of precedent and is often discussed when the Supreme Court overturns past cases. Kavanaugh wrote in a concurring decision that the doctrine of stare decisis does not mean, of course, the court should never overrule erroneous precedents. He then went on to list several recent cases. His mention of Roe v. Wade came in the next paragraph after he wrote, some of the court's most notable and consequential decisions have entailed overruling precedent. Kavanaugh referencing Planned Parenthood of Southeastern Pennsylvania versus Casey. Back in 1992, the case saw the justices overturn much of the Roe framework, but upheld legalized abortion. Kavanaugh was not on the court at the time. Justice Clarence Thomas, who joined the majority opinion, was blunter in criticizing Roe. Thomas, a longtime opponent of Roe and voted with the minority in the Planned Parenthood case in 92, saying he would have overturned Roe then. Thomas's concurring opinion listed three incorrect decisions he said used a faulty interpretation of the 14th Amendment, Obergefell versus Hodges that legalized same-sex marriage, Roe v. Wade, and the Dred Scott v. Stanford, which held that slaves were property under the Fifth Amendment. While I like the sound of it, still don't know if the Supreme Court has the votes needed to overturn Roe. More Wretched Radio straight ahead. I'm Tony Verkennis.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the Physician. Jesus healed many physical ailments during his ministry on earth. When he comes again, he will put an end to death and disease and give us spiritual bodies to last for eternity. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
You are cordially invited to a first century wedding. This is Wretched Radio from a book, Jesus Unmasked. Haven't visited this book for a long time.
Do I have to wear
Types
sandals?
Types and Shadows. You can wear sandals if you want to. Dusty roads where people meet. Sandals came to you through your baptism, apparently, Lutheran. Let's jump into Jesus Unmasked, Types and Shadows, all kinds of them in the Bible that help us to understand what God did for us in Christ, bringing us into a covenant with him that is pictured as a marriage relationship. Why? Because there was a covenant ceremony that took place with a first century wedding. And the pictures of those first century marriage activities are reflected in the marriage that you and I are in with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Are you familiar with what happened in a first century wedding? The first wedding, well before Jesus' time, took place in Genesis chapter 2. God finished creating everything, saw that it was good. God had a representative named Adam, who gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God did just that. It is not good that man be alone. Ain't that the truth? I will make him a helper suitable for him. Please note, the word helper is not derogatory. It's not second class. How do I know? Because God used that same name for himself when he described himself in Psalm 115 as the helper of Israel. He also did that in Hosea 13:9, Isaiah 41. He's the Etzer of Israel. Madam, you're the Etzer. Let the world tell you that that's second class. It's a lie. Women are the best companions for men. Buddies are swell. Women are the ideal lifelong companions for fellas. God presents Adam's new mate. So this was kind of an arranged wedding is what you got right here. With somebody better than even eHarmony.com, God himself. Here are the first recorded words from man. Please note this well. These are Adam's wedding vows. See if they sound familiar. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Does that sound familiar? That's the language that we used for a long time in weddings. Why would I encourage you to do that if you're getting married? Not because it's a law, not because it's commanded, but just think, when you take those vows, understanding those truths, you are connecting yourselves to the first wedding ever, to the first words ever spoken on this planet. You don't need to go looking to the Eastern Orthodox Church to find a connection with the church that goes all the way back. No. You go all the way back through the invisible church. You go all the way back through being brought into faith in Jesus Christ. That is your connection, not through a denomination, but through Christ. That's your ancestry. And so when we say wedding vows that resemble these, wow, what a connection. The two become one flesh, till death do us part, being joined together. It's to cleave to one another until you die. That's what is going on. So why did God create marriage? Procreation? Yep. Intimacy? Yep. Companionship? Yep. We do better together than apart? Yep. Marriage was created as a picture of something greater. God instituted marriage to be a picture. God did not use the picture that just came out of culture to describe our relationship with Jesus in Ephesians 5. No, God created the institution to go, all right, I'm going to help you understand what it's like to be in a right relationship with me, to be brought into a relationship in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. In the garden, I'm going to be creating something called marriage. You'll understand why soon enough. Fast forward, first century, New Testament weddings. One, the bridal selection, or the shidduchin, was made by the father and a matchmaker. If you will, God chose Eve for Adam. In the first century, the father was the matchmaker. He was the yenta. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. That is a picture that exists because of Genesis 2, the bridal selection, and God saving you. Number two, first century wedding, there was a legal contract, a covenant, or a ketubah. In the contract, the groom promised to care for his wife and give himself for her, promised to pay for her dowry, her financial status. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Third aspect of a first century Jewish wedding, the bridal payment, or mohar, was paid by the groom to the bride's family, setting her free from her parents' household to be with the groom. You see an example of that, by the way, Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24, Jacob and his wives in Genesis 29. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that we have been purchased, redeemed with a price. You were redeemed with, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Number four, Jewish wedding, the betrothal, or the kiddushim, meaning sanctification or set apart, a time for the couple to prepare or enter into the covenant, much stronger than an engagement. A breaking of this betrothal was only available to the husband through divorce. God hates it because it ruins the picture of his relationship with us. To get a divorce is to confuse what the gospel really is. But nevertheless, he permitted us. But know this, God never will divorce you. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. God has married you to his son. You cannot divorce him, and he will not divorce you. Capiche? Number five, the betrothal ceremony. The bride and groom would appear together under a chuppah, a canopy, and publicly express their intention to become engaged. It symbolized a new household being planned. You can refer to Joel 2:16, Psalm 19:5. An item of value would be exchanged, such as rings, and a cup of wine was shared to seal the vows. Huh. Communion? Anybody? The betrothal period was to last 1 year, and the couple was considered married, but were not intimate. They lived separately until the end of the betrothal period, like Joseph and Mary. Good example in Matthew 1. What does John 13:33 say? Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. We're in that period. But the bridegroom is going to return to, if you will, consummate the wedding. Not sexually, of course, but to be with us forever, not separated anymore. After the betrothal ceremony, the groom would return home to fulfill his obligations during the betrothal. Before he left the bride at the betrothal ceremony, the groom would leave a gift as a reminder that he would return to receive her. Ephesians 1, anybody? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. During the betrothal, the groom was to focus on preparing a dwelling place for his bride. Typically done not by building a new building, but by adding a room to his existing home. The rabbis determined that this was to be a better place than what she had been living in. The groom would not decide when the place was ready, but his father would make the determination and give the go-ahead to receive the bride. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may also be. Nobody knows when this is going to happen. Not the Son, but the Father alone. During the betrothal, the bride was to keep herself busy for the wedding day by preparing wedding garments. We are to be alert and sober, Matthew 25:13. While the bridegroom was preparing their new dwelling, the bride was to be preparing herself so she could be presented in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. 10. The wedding day was a surprise to the bride. Remember, father of the groom determined everything was ready. A member of the bridegroom's party would appear at the bride's house and shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes!" Then a shofar horn would blow, announcing the arrival of the groom. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." The entire party would come to the groom, and the bride and the groom would go to the huppah to establish a new household. They would say a blessing over a cup of wine and the ceremony of final vows. The pinnacle was the marriage supper, 7 days of celebration. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they would arrive at their new home, if you will, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. We hope you enjoyed your first century wedding covenant ceremony. Question: are you in the new covenant? This is Wretched Radio. First, the good news from the Philippines.
Every day in the whole Philippines, there are thousands of new believers being baptized. There are many churches that are being planted right now. The church is strong here and ready to carry on the Great Commission.
That's excellent news, but there is some bad news.
A Bible study leader is not able to provide Bibles for them because he himself do not have any support for the ministry. He's having a hard time even to find his transportation going to the Bible study.
That's not good at all, but it gets worse, I'm afraid.
Filipinos cannot afford to buy a Bible because poverty, and they are very much engrossed trying to make a living for their family. So no more funds to buy a Bible.
You and I can change that for just $5 per Bible with Bible League International. We can bless our brothers and sisters in the Philippines. How many Bibles could you send? Wretched.org/Bible. Wretched.org/Bible.
The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God, is Wretched's latest evangelistic resource, perfect for sharing with those who don't understand who Jesus is.
People love to question the divinity of Jesus Christ. Phil Johnson, what would be one proof that Jesus Christ is God?
The calendar is based on it.
That's a pretty big proof, but we have compiled 21 more proofs Jesus is God in a booklet titled The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God. You know somebody who needs to know Jesus. Get your copies. Terrific evangelistic booklet. Wretched.org/22.
The Man Who Split Time is a must-read for every skeptic. So we challenge you. Get it. Read it. Then give it away. The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God. Get your copy at wretched.org/time. Wretched.org/time.
Not to say I told you so, but I've been sharing with you how Tomorrow Clubs think kids camps in Eastern Europe meeting weekly to hear the gospel. Kids get saved, parents get saved, and churches get revitalized. Here is just one example so I can say, I told you so.
There is actually was a dying church, only 2 families. So this lady, she's a school teacher. Someone told her about this village, so she came, and believe it or not, she has about 40 kids coming to the Tomorrow Club from the villages around. So the whole church is filled with kids.
Love hearing that. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe? Kids are getting saved, families getting saved, and churches revitalized. $30 a month, 30 disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Know your church fathers. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John and the Bishop of Smyrna. He was a staunch defender of orthodoxy, combating the Gnostic heresies. Before his death as a martyr, Polycarp proclaimed, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me? This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Who knew the Bible was so reliable? This is Wretched Radio. Years ago, decades ago, the kids used to study things like covenants, the Old Testament covenants, the symbolic nature of covenants, why we cut covenants today, why they look the way that they do, and what it took for us to be brought into a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't study those things anymore. And so today when people hear about things like biblical covenants, first century weddings, they go, wow, I had no idea. What a shame that we don't teach that to the kids anymore. There was a news story that was actually picked up on the local news here in Atlanta. That's Georgia, if you weren't homeschooled. And they were talking about a church where they're, I want to make sure that I get this. You're not going to believe me because it's, well, we've talked about things like this before. But nevertheless, this type of stuff happens all the time in churches. But this was actually picked up by the news because this church is trying to be really cool and relevant during this time of closed down churches. So what are they doing? Whipped cream pies, what they're doing. Lots of shenanigans. Motocross, you doing the bikes, jumping on the stage as part of their church service. Huh? Aren't we cool and relative and hip and stuff? Look at all the cool things that we're doing. Don't you want to become a Christian and be like us? What a waste. Tell me that studying biblical covenants isn't more interesting, isn't more profound, isn't more encouraging, isn't more stabilizing than going and watching a group of adult men who call themselves pastors throw whipped cream pies at themselves. That's what Milton Berle and Red Skelton used to do. That's vaudeville shtick. That's not church. Why are we teaching these things? If people can't be captured and captivated by these truths, something's profoundly wrong. You must not be very good at what you're doing, sir. If you can't teach these things and keep the kids interested, whew, maybe you heard the wrong voice when you were being called. The kids would love to hear this stuff. They're not dopes and dodos. They can grab these things, and they want these things. They want a rock. We try so hard to simplify things and make things super simple. What does that tell you? When everything is like baby basic, well, I guess it's true. I mean, will it be helpful? I don't know. It's for babies, not going to be for adults. Let's stop treating everybody like a baby, like they're dumb people. People are not dumb. They just aren't being given the opportunity to see how amazing the Bible is. It is filled with truth, and it is self-proving. It's axiomatic. It demonstrates by itself that it is the only inspired word of God. By the way, as an aside, the Quran isn't. Why do I bring that up? Headline, Zondervan publishing Quran with commentary as ministry resource. Is this necessarily a bad thing? I don't think necessarily. Could be. I don't know enough about it. The Quran and Christian Commentary, a guide to understanding the scripture of Islam. I don't like using the word scripture, but nevertheless, it is their holy book. Apparently, Zondervan is, they've got it translated into modern English, but an individual who teaches the Quran, a Christian, I think he was a graduate of Trinity in Dearborn, he's put Christian Commentary to explain it. Now, does that mean Zondervan is sold out? Well, you could make that case in other ways. But this could just be a helpful way for us to understand what it is that people are looking to when they stake their claim in Islam. So does it have to be like this is the end of the Christian publishing world? In a lot of ways, it should be, but probably not from this. A lot of crummy Christian books that are being published that are, well, frankly, just as bad as the Quran in some ways. Maybe not by reach, but certainly by error. So I'm not sure that at this moment, unless we learn more about it, that that's something to get all that exercised about. If it's intended to help us show that the Quran is wrong and the Bible is true, I don't think it has to be. It doesn't sound like they're giving them away to people. Like, hey, we're giving away the Bible, we're giving away the Quran so that people can maybe become Muslims because we're just trying to get anybody to buy our stuff. That doesn't seem to be what's going on there. So I'm not sure that I'm going to get all whipped up into a frenzy over that one. Now, if Jesus calls again, that would be something to get whipped up about. This one, not so sure. From Jesus Unmasked, Types and Shadows that were covered in this book. And if you don't mind me saying so, I'm downright pleased with myself at this moment. Maybe it's the medication, but I haven't even thrown in a plug telling people that they can get Jesus Unmasked at wretched.org. Haven't done it once to tell them that it's available in the store.
No, proud of you.
Right now.
What restraint?
This is chapter 22, a summary. This is all from the Bible. Who is Jesus? Remember, the New Testament affirms Old Testament pictures. The New Testament says that back there is actually this. What you read about, that true history, that event, that person, that place, that actually happened, that person really existed, that's a fuzzy picture of Jesus. Our better Adam. His blood speaks to us of better things than the blood of Abel. Jesus is a better priest in the order of Melchizedek. His actual sacrifice is better than the almost sacrifice of a beloved son named Jacob. His 3 days in the belly of the earth are better than Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect high priest. He is the mightiest king. He is the bronze serpent raised up for us, that whoever looks to him will live eternally. He is the ark of our salvation that saves us from the wrath that is to come. He's the only door whereby we can enter heaven. He is the ladder who takes us up to heaven. He is our city of refuge. He is our surety, our Sabbath rest, our better festival. Jesus is the bread of life, the living water. He is our bridegroom. He is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our Savior, our ransom, the tabernacle come down from heaven. He is the Holy One of Israel, the great I Am, the way, the truth, the life. He is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one who commands you this day, repent and trust him. That is what your Bible is about. One story and one story only, filled with all kinds of genres, different forms of literature, different figures of speech. And so we don't interpret the Bible literally. We interpret it based on the figure of speech that's being used and the genre that's being employed. All of the historical events are indeed just that, but they aren't there because they're rousing stories of bravery. Hey, kids, who's your Goliath? Don't you want to be like David? Just pick up them smooth stones and you can take down any giant. Who's the giant in your life? Wrong. Jesus Christ is the better David. Jesus Christ is the better of all the fuzzy pictures in the Old Testament. And that's why you can trust this book. It demonstrates itself to be reliable by being about one thing. Consider the scarlet thread alone. The blood, all the blood that is shed all over the place and all of these temple ceremonies. What's with all the blood and the lambs being slit at the throat? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what it was about. The Bible is about one story. Might I encourage you, if you have not been teaching your children these truths, if they do not understand that the Bible is indeed self-proving, start teaching them about typology. It comes from Colossians 2, 16 and 17. There's fuzzy pictures in the Old Testament. Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus said to these two disciples who weren't in the close-knit pack of the original 12, but they were disciples. Remember, he had rings of disciples. There was the inner group, and then there were other disciples that followed him. They're walking back, kind of schlepping their sandals on the way back to Emmaus, and Jesus walks up next to them and starts sharing with them how the Savior must suffer. That is a huge illustration all throughout the Old Testament. The suffering of the animals that were killed for what? The covering of sins. Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of sins. He had to suffer for our sins to be forgiven. Had to. And if, by the way, you have forgotten how bad that suffering was, perhaps this little nugget will help you to not sin. We've got a time issue, so we want to be careful with how we do this, and I wouldn't make this a particular formula, but it might be a particular help to you if you have forgotten that every time we sin, even now, it was a payment Jesus had to make then. So if you're going to sin today, it enhanced, it increased the suffering of Jesus then, because that sin had to be paid for. If you're being tempted right now, whatever it is, lust, gluttony, anger, jealousy, whatever it is, bitterness, when you harbor that, when you dwell on that, when you commit those sins, just remember, hey, in order for me to do this sin today, Jesus is going to have to get hit in the face on my behalf. Go ahead. Sin, knowing that your Savior had to suffer for your sins. Double dog, dare you. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.